The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we decided this year, this Sunday, for the last Sunday of the year, to do a time of just questions and answers with our elder team. And so we are looking forward to this. You'll know that once a year in the summertime, I'll do question and answer time with some questions that you've sent us. And so it's always a great time for us to do that. We thought this Sunday it'd be fun to have the whole elder team come up and give you an opportunity just to interact with our entire elder team and ask them some questions. So this is kind of a family time for us as a church family. It's always an encouraging time to get to interact with your elders. So we're looking forward to that. Just a reminder that as an elder team, that's how we function. We are not a senior pastor-led church. They don't work for me. I'm not the guy. I'm not the senior pastor. We're elders. We all function as elders together. And so we share the load, the joys, and the challenges of ministry. It's a shared ministry. It's a plurality of elders. It's not just one man or two men doing it, and the elders kind of come alongside. No, this is a team effort. And so we wanted you to just kind of see that reflected in how we do church here at Maranatha. And so we thought it'd be good for you to get some opportunity to interact with these men. I think I said this last Sunday, but I think there's around 300 years of Christian experience represented here amongst these men. Many of them who've been believers 30, 40, maybe 50. I'm not going to tell you who that is. Years. No point in fingers, guys. But there's a wealth of wisdom, and so we want to give you an opportunity to interact with them. I'll just be honest, I never know what to do on this last Sunday of the year. What do you preach on? You can't preach on Christmas because Christmas is done, and you want to get back into the normal series, but a lot of people aren't here, as you can tell. And so we thought this would be a good day to do this, and so I have some questions prepared in case you don't. Because I know how this works. So I have some prepared questions. But I want to give you an opportunity first just to ask any question. And it is open game. You can ask a Bible question. You can ask a theological question. You can ask a marriage question or a parenting question or a family question. Or if you have questions about our church and how we do things and why we do things or anything else, if you want to know some guy's favorite color, don't ask that. But this is really an opportunity for you to interact. We have a couple of mics just out there available. Jeff's over here. And so, Dan, you're going to go first. All right, right up here.
So we obviously live in a very entertainment-saturated culture. What is the place that you give to entertainment in your life as a believer? And how has that maybe changed as you've matured? The place you give to entertainment in your life, what role you give it?
I see less and less movies. My wife will attest, we don't go to the theater a whole lot anymore. There's a lot of movies out there that the general culture likes and get recommended even by Christian people, but for the most part, my wife and I go maybe once or twice a year to a movie, and then we're very selective. Television, it's usually the old-time shows that we watch. Hallmark, at this time of year, was a big one for us, I guess. But we don't, a lot of that entertainment like we used to do, we don't do anymore because it's just gotten too bad.
Hello. And I would say, you know, as far as entertainment goes for me, I don't see entertainment as necessarily, you know, something evil we shouldn't do, but I just see it as something that, you know, Paul talks about the days are evil, you know. So I want to use my time to the best, the time that God's given me, I want to use it the best that I can to glorify Him and try to be in the Word. And if I have some extra time, yeah, I'll spend some entertainment time with my wife and children, but it's way down on my list of priorities, things to do. You know, I want to use the time that God has given me. We're not promised another day. So I want to make sure that I'm using the time that he gave me in things that are going to glorify him. But with that said, I'm not saying entertainment is a bad thing. I just think you have to be very careful how much of the time God has given you to use on entertainment.
Yeah, I think there's definitely a balance there. It's okay to go to a movie. I mean, we're not legalists, right? Going to a movie doesn't send you to hell.
Amen.
Yeah. So we're not legalists in that spectrum, but at the same time, I think we have to be cautious. Someone said it this way: I never want to entertain myself with the things that Christ died for. So if there's something being portrayed in that entertainment, movie, music, whatever way you're entertaining yourself, if that is sinful and Christ died for that sin that's being portrayed in that method of entertainment, then I don't want to entertain myself with what put Christ on the cross. So I think that's where the balance is. You know, we have Netflix at our house, and we watch that periodically, and we watch movies, and we enjoy recreation, and we, you know, everyone needs some downtime of some sort, but we have to be very cautious. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I think even in our entertainment choices, we have to make sure that we're not being conformed to the worldly ways. And so that's a principle that we use at our house. We just never want to entertain ourselves with things that Christ died for. So.
We look at the... I concur with those. But we look at, you know, like in Scripture, and the to renew, to rejuvenate, to recreate, to go recreate. And what did Jesus do? There's obviously times he got away from the crowds, from the intense teaching and that he did. And he pulled away, and he went and prayed. And clearly through that, boating is allowed. He got into a boat.
Fishing.
And, of course, fishing. So, but, yeah, it's a hard attitude of we've been given stewardship of many things, including our time, and how are we going to do that to honor God?
That's good. All right. Other questions? Barb.
Morning, guys. I look up there and I think, what a great caliber of godly men. And I'm glad to see you all up there. So my question for you this morning is, what are the five biggest challenges do you think that the church is going to be facing in the next maybe 5 to 10 years?
Just five? Go ahead, guys.
Yeah, I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that when Pastor Todd has a Q&A, he gets the questions a week before. We have not been privileged with the same, so thank you for your question. I will get back with you next week. That way it'll be parity. I don't know. I think one of the hardest things, I think persecution is coming. I don't know when, obviously, but it's just like we're in a culture that if you do not accede to what the culture and community thinks is appropriate, then you are automatically branded as, you know, racist or something else along those lines if you do not agree with what the world thinks is okay. So I think that down the road we could be seeing that if the church does not cave into what the standards of the world are, mainly accepting, you know, homosexuality or other things along those lines, that, you know, what will be the ramifications down the road, and how faithful will we be in maintaining, you know, our commitment to God and His Word? Because it's easy at times for churches and for others to say, okay, we're just not going to fight it anymore. We're just going to condone it. I think it's going to be one of the biggest challenges down the road. That's one out of five. Maybe the others have the other four.
I personally think that a denial of the Word of God, I think we're seeing that already, that people that stand up for God's word. People that stand up for God's word are being criticized and put down. And so we don't experience that here at Maranatha, but we certainly are seeing it in the churches around us. And as you see the advertisements, on even on billboards, as we come to church, it's just kind of shocking to think that they are trying to draw people in by slick advertising and trying to draw people into church because of gimmicks and what they offer. We stand very firmly on the Word of God here, and that's why we're here. And I think there's going to be less and less of that in the next 5 years.
Yeah, I think in 2 Timothy, Paul says it well when he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And I think that's just as appropriate today as we just see people wanting to have their ears tickled. I think it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And we need to stand firm in the truth of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. I think we need to stand on that. So.
Another thing I guess that would go along with that for me is as well as an experientially based Christianity. Mm-hmm. So much it's tied in with the authority of the Word of God, but so much of the Christian culture, especially in the West here, is based firmly on having an experience, emotionally driven worship, feelings-oriented Christianity. And all of that opens the door to deception and those things. I'd say one other thing is a lack of a high view of God. Christian circles have tended to bring God down a little bit, and they marginalize God's holiness, and thereby it ends up placating and excusing their own lack of holiness.
I think another thing that we have to watch out for in the church is that it seems like there are a lot of people that want to just step forward and be leaders, and yet they don't have the training and the experience to be leaders. You can see home churches and other churches just popping up, and the men that are leading those or the people that are leading those don't really know God's word and aren't dedicated to it. And they, without that knowledge, can be pulled away from the truth. And I see that's a troubling path, that there are many churches out there that the people that are leading the churches do not know God's word and don't know the truth and can't stand up and preach it. And we need to continually train up men that can go ahead and do that. And I'm thankful for TES here, but we need to continue to pray that the leaders that God is drawing forward are trained. We need to continue to pray and watch that those people are truly following God's word. And so I'm concerned about the future leaders of the church.
Along with that, I would say also, I've noticed, especially in some of the more conservative churches like ours, is a lack of theologically trained women to counsel other women. Mm-hmm. And I think that's going to be an increasingly great challenge in the future, that we have solidly trained theologically trained women as well as men to counter the culture today.
Yeah, I would add to that just the lack of emphasis on personal holiness. I think what we're seeing in our culture is a slow, steady downgrade in morality just out in the world. Obviously, you just have to watch and see that happen. And as that happens, eventually that filters into the church. It's been said that what takes place in the culture eventually finds its way back into the church within 7 years. And so those kind of trends are very troubling as we look at the church, because it's just a matter of time until that slippery slope of morality begins to permeate and impact the church as well. And so I think there's got to be a continual emphasis within the body of Christ on holiness. Holiness in our personal relationship with the Lord, holiness in our marriages, holiness in how we interact with people at work. I mean, what's going on behind closed doors and in secret in some Christian, supposedly Christian homes, I think would surprise many of us. It gets back to the entertainment question. What are people watching in the quietness of their homes? And what are they doing when no one's looking? I think that's an issue that's going to continue to pervade the church. And that's why we just need to keep coming back to personal holiness, personal sanctification, what you're doing when nobody's looking. And that goes back to the leadership issue. I mean, why do leaders fall? Why every few months or a couple months do we hear of a major evangelical leader falling? Why? It's because in his personal walk, he's not a man of integrity. And so you can only cover that up so long. Time and truth go hand in hand. Eventually, the truth's going to come out if you give it enough time. And so that's why you see what's happening at high levels of Christianity in terms of just leadership structure, where you've got major high-profile Christian leaders falling. It's because they're not practicing what they're preaching. And so I think the same is true for all of us, that we need to be men and women of integrity and fight that worldly slide. And it does go back to the entertainment question. What are we watching? What are we listening to? What are we putting into our minds? Because eventually what you think comes out in how you act. Your heart is the overflow of your life, or from your heart comes the overflow of your life, Proverbs 4 says. So we've got to fight for holiness. That's critical. And then I would just add to that what the guys have already said. There's always been two major attacks on the church. One is the sufficiency of the Word of God, and two is the clarity of the gospel. And we are always going to fight on those two issues in the church. We're always going to fight with an attack against the sufficiency of Scripture, like Matt said. There's always this push or this slide toward experience. I want to feel something. I want to have an emotive experience within the church. And biblically, that's not where it starts. It starts with the authoritative, sufficient Word of God and how we think. Christianity is thinking before it is experience. And what we see in our culture is we just skip the thinking process and go right to the experience, where there's such an emphasis in Scripture on the mind that we've got to think biblical truth. And so we're going to constantly fight those who want to deny the sufficiency of the Word of God at every level. And then added to that would just be an attack on the gospel. At every level throughout church history, the last 2,000 years, the gospel has been under attack from a variety of ways, from legalism to antinomianism to works-based righteousness. I mean, you just name it. I mean, there's been an attack after attack after attack on the clarity of the gospel. And so as we move into the future years, the next 5 years or so, we're going to continue to see attacks on the gospel itself. And I mean, that's why we're going through Romans, because we cannot overemphasize the importance of a clear gospel. If you muddy the gospel, you play into Satan's hands. Because what Satan wants to do is he wants to take truth and turn it into half-truth so that it's no longer truth anymore. It is a brilliant strategy by Satan to get people to believe some of the truth that's half-truth, but it's not full truth, and in the end, it's error. And so that's something that we're going to continue addressing, is what is the gospel? So that's an issue.
So then just to wrap it up and maybe skip to application just a little bit, therefore, what do we do? So, and this is where we're all involved, saturate ourselves with the Word, and we are the body. So as we see, or if we see this, don't be afraid to be the one another's and do the one another's and the come alongside and the iron sharpening iron, so we can stand up against these forces that are working against the church, and we are the church. So
that's good.
Okay. Let me ask you this. I know you mentioned about movies or entertainment that has something. Also, I also believe, let me ask you if you believe this. you can't just blame it on entertainment. I work with people every day. I live in an apartment complex where people don't necessarily just don't go, whether they go to movies or not. They just choose not to go to church, and because I believe one of the reasons is they don't want to be condemned. They don't want to change. My boss does not want to change. I've tried witness to her. She's a Jehovah Witness. Her husband's a Jehovah Witness. They don't want to change. They don't want to get saved. You can't just blame entertainment for that.
Correct.
They just don't want to change, or they don't want to be told that they're sinners. You believe that to be true, too?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, so you can't just blame entertainment. It's also that people just don't want to.
No, when we're talking about entertainment, we're talking about believers.
Right.
We're talking about the role of entertainment within believers. Okay. Absolutely.
Yeah. So, because you were mentioning that people who don't go to church and all that stuff, so I just thought I'd point that out. So.
Yeah, the issue for a person is not whether they watch movies or not. A person who doesn't know Christ, the issue is not whether they watch movies or not or go to church or not. The issue is, do they know Christ?
Right.
That's the issue. And so we're not going to try to correct their behavior when they need a heart transplant.
Right.
So that's the issue.
They just don't want the heart transplant.
Exactly.
And to your point, what I've observed is a lot of people who call themselves atheists, they just want to hold on to their sin, and then they can feel okay if there is no God that's going to hold them accountable. So they just say, I refuse to accept God or that there even is one, so then my sin becomes okay. That's just been an observation I've witnessed to people who call themselves atheists.
Let's go to Gary over here.
This past year, I saw that the IFCA asked John MacArthur to resign. And since we have, since we are part of the IFCA, and since we have obvious connections to Master's Seminary, I was curious, what in the world was that all about? Because what I saw didn't really explain anything. Is there some heresy that we should be aware of? Is this the one you didn't want to answer?
No, it's a great question, Gary. The reason we're all smiling is because we've been talking about this for 6 months. Yeah. So a little context here. John MacArthur has been an IFCA member for, I believe, 40 years, maybe 50 years. For those of you that don't know, the IFCA stands for the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, and their official title is IFCA International. And they're not a denomination. They are it's a loose network of like-minded churches that tend to be doctrinally similar and tend to be more conservative in terms of theology and that kind of thing. So you probably know that their headquarters are here in Granville, Michigan, and many of the IFCA churches are located here in West Michigan, but they are an international network of churches that we have been a part of as a church for a number of years. We are a part of the IFCA. Back in May of this year, the IFCA asked John MacArthur to resign his membership in the IFCA over the issue of the atonement, the extent of the atonement. And at stake here is the issue, for whom did Christ die? Did Christ die to actually pay for the sins of every single person who's ever lived? Or did Christ die to actually secure the redemption of the elect? That is the question. Over the years, Dr. MacArthur has clarified his position and has increasingly become more reformed in his theology, which we agree is biblical. We agree that Christ's death was not just a death that made salvation possible for every person, but rather actually secured the salvation of those whom God has given to the Son before the foundation of the world. So we would, now there's some clarifying issues here. There are some unlimited aspects of the atonement, meaning Christ's death secures common grace for everybody. So not everyone, nobody is judged the moment they first sin because of common grace. And people can enjoy marriage because of common grace. And people can enjoy being a family because of common grace. The common grace was all purchased for us ultimately through the cross. God's grace extends to every single person who's ever lived because of what Christ came to do. However, we don't believe that Christ's death simply makes salvation possible, and now it's up to the sinner as to whether or not they're going to choose to believe that or not. We would hold to a more limited atonement with some unlimited aspects to it. So I preached two messages on this back in September, if you remember. If you have questions about that, you can go back and listen to them on our website. And so that's ultimately the issue why they asked him to step out of the IFCA. And they did it because back in February, his book on biblical doctrine came out, the systematic theology entitled Biblical Doctrine. It is, by the way, the best systematic theology book I would ever recommend. So if you want one resource on systematic theology, that is the book I would tell you to get. But in that book, he really clarified his position on limited atonement. And so because it was codified and because it was written, the IFCA ultimately said, that's not where we're at, and we'd like you to recuse yourself. And so so he did, graciously, and he is no longer an IFCA member. So it's bigger than just the limited atonement issue. It's the God's sovereignty and salvation issue, and the limited atonement is kind of the peak of that issue. The doctrines of election and God's sovereignty and salvation and limited atonement, all that that goes together into that reformed package of understanding the doctrine of salvation. And so that's ultimately what led them to ask him to remove himself. Here's the struggle for us. As a church, we align with a reformed understanding of salvation. We believe in the doctrine of election. We believe in the total depravity of man. We believe in God graciously drawing sinners to himself through the calling and regeneration. We believe in a more limited atonement than an unlimited atonement. And so one of the things that we're wrestling with as an elder team is whether or not to remove ourselves from the IFCA. I personally am an IFCA pastor, and I personally have made the decision to remove myself from the IFCA, personally. Just because I don't do a lot with the IFCA much anymore, and because of that decision that they've made, I've just personally made the decision to no longer be an IFCA pastor. The organization is still a good organization as a whole, but the question that we're wrestling with now as an elder team is whether as a church we would remove ourselves, and we're still having those discussions. We would align ourselves with much of what the IFCA stands for and agree with it, but some of these things make us question whether we want to remain in, and that's a discussion that we are still having. So that's a long answer to your question. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Do you want a follow-up?
I think you answered my follow-up, because that really was my question was, you know, where are we going to stand in all of this? I guess I was just a little startled when it came about. I thought that was, I was a bit surprised, and then I had just some understanding. I'd asked Chris just a little bit about it. He gave me a real brief synopsis. But thank you. You've pretty much answered my question.
Yeah. It's a hard issue because there's good men in the IFCA. It's overall a good organization. But there is within the IFCA an anti-doctrines of grace sentiment. There's an anti-Calvinistic undercurrent within the IFCA that is making us somewhat uncomfortable. But Chris, you want to talk about the 501c3 status and some of those things?
Do I have a choice?
What?
Do I have a choice?
No.
It won't impact our church at all, regardless. So I mean, we would just keep functioning the way it's going on. So there's no impact at all, you know, for us. You know, the thing, I think this whole debate for me is that this is something people have been arguing about for hundreds and hundreds of years, you know? And it's like, you know, it's always going to have that tension, and you just have to be willing to reside with the tension, and then we'll fully understand it all when we're in heaven. So we don't have all the answers on some of these things, because God's ultimately the only one that has some of the answers. So when it comes to that issue as to why a solid individual was asked to resign, I go, why? is what gets me. Just because it's, we're not going to resolve it, you know, here on earth. So,
Amy?
How do you respond to someone who has been genuinely burned by the church, whether that's heavy hand of legalism or being treated in a very unloving manner, et cetera, et cetera, and they don't want to have any part of the church anymore?
That's a good question. Guys?
I think it really comes down to you as a person, if you know them, to interact with them, that they see Christ's love in you. I think prayer for that person, and it may take years and years in working with them as far as them seeing Christ in you, and that I think eventually you will be able to, God willing, to go ahead and maybe soften some of the damage that was occurred. I think that you may be able to then invite them into a community where there is loving people in a church setting that would help them recover from that impact that they received in those churches. But it's going to come down to the individual believer interacting, or more than one believer interacting with them, and just loving them, showing Christ's love to them. And I think that would be the start to be able to bring them back into fellowship with the body.
Amy, can you give an example? The first thing I think of is there's people out there that have been, they say they've been burned by the church when they've undergone church discipline and are not willing to acknowledge their sin or to change, and therefore they'll have nothing to do with the church. So what are you thinking in that question? I could see it both ways or another way.
Yeah, for example, one person that I know who's a single mom and has tried for years to get someone in their church to mentor her son repeatedly in more than one church. And she would get answers like, we're too busy, we can't even get men to mentor their own sons, let alone somebody else's. And so somebody might sit with him for, you know, a short period of time, but he never had anybody that really was willing to get into his life and mentor him over a long period of time. And there's just a lot of bitterness on both the son's part and the mom's part. Mm-hmm. That's one example, but I see many, many examples of that when I sit down with women at the Pregnancy Resource Center, too. Who have gone to very legalistic churches, and they're just like, I don't want to be a part of that anymore for anything. Even though they might claim Christ still, they just don't want any part of the church.
Amy, I think that's a really good question, because I'm thinking of people as you've asked the question that that's happened to me. And when I found sometimes people need an excuse not to go to church, and it's flat-out sin, and they look for some example of hypocrisy or people that aren't treating them right, and they have their excuse, and they can walk away, and in their own minds, their conscience is clear. It's not, but they feel that way. But there's also other people that are truly have been burned by things that were said, by judgmental attitudes, by lies presented to them, and so on. And I think that's where what has been said already is that's where you as an individual coming alongside of that person and just mentoring them and helping them to see from the scriptures, you know, where their attitude has to change and where You know, they're coming to fellowship among people that are sinners saved by grace, and we don't have all the answers, and some of us have some habits that are kind of revolting, but we have to be gracious in accepting some of the faults of other people and overlooking that and seeing through that and coming back to the Word, coming back to serving Christ. As you have asked a question, I think of this body that we have here. We have so many people coming into our assembly to investigate, I guess, to be here. Some stay, some don't. And I think of the interaction that goes, it takes place while we have our coffee hour after Todd's teaching. That is so crucial that we extend ourselves honestly to these strangers that are amongst us, that are coming amongst us. And I think we at Maranatha are doing a good job in that. At least I hope so. But I think that's a start. If we are a genuine group of believers that are here to praise God, to honor God, to study the Word of God together, and being honest with each other, we can begin to help heal some of those people that have been hurt so dearly. So it gets back to a ministry, and as Eric had said, as the one another's, we begin to practice that amongst us together and with those people. That's why our small groups are so important, is that we get people into our small group, and then we treat them with love and kindness and respect and dignity. So that's a good question, and it's happening all around us all the time.
Yeah, it is a very relevant question, and I think most of us have experienced it to one degree or another. I know my family is probably not unique in that we've been, quote, burned or wronged, lied to, disrespected by either the church in general or people within the church of varying degrees of position. But I think one of the keys that I personally have to look to, and that I would encourage others to, is, and not that this makes it right for the person who's done that, but we have to look at forgiveness. And, you know, we have to be able to forgive those who've wronged us. And if I'm struggling with that, for me, if I consider the things that I've been forgiven of, that helps me to come to a place of forgiveness towards others. So I would encourage those people to work on forgiveness, because otherwise you're carrying around the baggage of bitterness, and that's very destructive. To your point of a mentoring, we have a TES with some students, and I think I personally would be happy to help set up some type of mentoring for that young man if he's in your geographic area.
I would, go ahead, Matt.
I was just going to say, from some of the limited experiences I've had in being burned, I can't say that I've ever been burned by the church to the point where I would want to give up on that church. But I know that I have gone through some experiences that were very painful. And I know one of the things that really impacted me was the people that ministered to me the most were the people that started off by listening to me. You know, it doesn't help so much if you're all gung-ho about trying to convince them to come back to the church, that you're not really listening to what they're saying as they're telling you their stories and their experiences. And really listening to them, I think, it does a couple things. It lets you know that you really care about their experiences that they've gone through. And it also helps you to be discerning over time as to what parts of this are really legitimate, what parts might be some sin or maybe some selfishness or things, other things. You know, you want to be discerning about where all that, because the truth lies typically someplace in the middle oftentimes, and then it gives you time to really think about how best to work. But yeah, the people that ministered to me in my pain were the people who listened to me, and then over time gently encouraged me not to give up on the church or to ministry or to the things that I would have tended to back away from. So that's...
Yeah, I would agree with what Matt just said. Don't give up on the church. You want to gently and lovingly correct an attitude that says, I love Christ, but not the church. You cannot say that as a believer. You cannot say that. To say that as a believer is to discount the body of Christ. Christ loves his church to the point that he died for it. And so I would graciously and lovingly try to correct that mentality that says, I'm just going to love Christ on my own without the church. That is not a distinction we can make as believers. We love the church because Christ loves his church. So it's good. Good question. Brittany, Jacob's coming over with a mic.
So Dale, I loved your comment about when you being theologically trained. I guess I was just thinking for myself. I know that when my actions are liturgically based, I bomb. It's really bad. And when theologically based, it's solid. And so I just love your comment on that. So I guess I'm just wondering, have you guys had discussions about that? I want to sneak peek into what's coming. I did see too, I guess, that like you have this Jen Wilson study coming up, which I know she is really solid theologically, which I absolutely love.
Yeah, it has briefly come up recently in the last probably 6 months or so. We find that it's been, in dealing with women, yeah, men teaching women and so on is fine, it's great. But there are certain times, I think, when a theologically trained woman could interact and counsel women better than a man could. Now, I'm not saying we want to theologically train women to preach or whatever else, but I think a theologically trained woman to teach other women and to counsel women would be very, very important. We haven't discussed a whole lot about how that would look or how that would work, but it has come up.
Yeah, it's one of the things that our staff has been started to talk about, and one of the things that our elders, it's on our elder agenda to talk about some more, and that is, how do we raise the bar in terms of theological equipping for women? One of the things that we did a couple years ago is we opened up our theology class on Wednesday nights to women. So that is one of the steps that we took. We wanted to make that accessible, not just for the men of our church, but for the women as well. And so, ladies, you're all welcome on our Wednesday night theology class. That's one of the things that we did. But recently, we just started talking more about how do we provide that same level to the women. And you know, our emphasis here at Maranatha has been training men for ministry. We've got the Expositor Seminary here, and we've offered Iron Man classes for the men of our church because we believe that the men are the ones that are called to be elders and pastors within the church. But in our recent discussions, we've also recognized that we can't leave the women in the dust in that. And so we've begun talking about what are some ways that we can more theologically train women. And so the Jen Wilkin study on Sermon on the Mount coming up, that's a solid study that we're excited to offer. But we're even kind of throwing around some ideas of maybe some specific training for women theologically, ministerially, maybe a two-year repeating training course for women to gain some of those theological tools as well. So it's a great question. Thank you for asking it. And elders, it's something that we need to continue to deal with. So thank you very much. It's a great question. In the back.
Just looking at the state, we see eight elders, but we only have two deacons. Both are spiritual serving. How does the elders compensate for having less deacons and our ministry being hindered before they fall out?
Al, that's a good question, and we smile because we just have been dealing with that for the last year. It takes time to work through creating, it's not a program, but understanding of what it is. And so we as elders have done a lot of reading about what is a deacon. And I speak personally, from some of the churches I've served in before, where the traditional deacon is a deacon board. There's 8-10 men on there, and they take care of all the property, all the finances, and they meet together and they communicate with the elders. But as we did a lot of reading on that, we found that there's a lot of churches do operate that way, and they operate successfully. But there's other ones where deacons are simply those, by definition, the term deacon, are the ones that care and serve. And so we like that idea a little bit better, that the deacon would be a person at Maranatha that is in serving people. If I can use Gary Dredge as an example, he comes to mind. He heads up our security. He is serving. He has men under him serving in that capacity. He's taking care of the whole thing himself. He's really functioning in that role. And so we decided that we would, it's going to be coming up very quickly in our business meeting next week, but we decided that the deacon at Maranatha would be those identified, first of all, that are godly men according to 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for deacon, that are already beginning and are already serving in that capacity. Brian Carpenter's another one, you know, Dean Coates, and we can go on through the whole congregation. You know these men that are serving as servants amongst us, and so we have narrowed it down to that description of a servant leader who are doing the job, and we're identifying those individuals who are already doing it, making sure that they're biblically qualified according to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, and then letting them do their job without being on a deacon board where they have to meet together, have to take minutes, have to have a secretary, have to have a treasurer, and all that goes on with that. We're simply letting these men do their job as they are doing it, but recognizing them as individuals who are biblically qualified to serve in that role. We were praying about that, and as we investigated a lot of different churches that are set up, we just came to the conclusion, I personally came to the conclusion, I think God will bless what we as elders determine to be biblically true for Maranatha Bible Church, and that's where we've settled on that. It's amazing you ask it, because we do have two deacons that have served in this capacity for years. They were here before I was, and they've done a great job. But we want to expand that role for recognizing the other men that are doing the same quality work or working amongst us in the property and all that. So does that help? we smile because we've worked on this for about a year, maybe a year and a half, to make sure we get it right, and this is what we've settled on.
Yeah, so the short answer is we're going to be adding men in the next couple months. So that's where we're going. We've already asked these men. A couple of them already said they're coming on. A few of them are already still thinking about it. We've given them till next week Sunday to get back to us. So no pressure, guys. But we need an answer in 7 days. So we're looking forward to those guys getting back to us. We're adding potentially 6 to 8 deacons on top of what we currently have. And so you'll be hearing about that more next Sunday. And then over the next couple months, we're going to walk them through that process of affirmation. And so, Lord willing, within the next 2 to 3 months, we're going to have an additional 6 or 7 deacons. So. Terry Gordon. Oh, Teresa? Okay, we got Teresa in the back, too. We'll go Terry and then Teresa. We've got about 10, 15 minutes.
First of all, Mike and I would like to thank you for serving as elders. A number of you up on the stage have been in that position for quite a while, and we just really appreciate that. We have been adult members at Maranatha for 51 years. There's dirt out back younger than we are. So we know the challenge that it is, and we absolutely appreciate the sacrificial investment that you're making in our body of believers. And we understand the huge sacrifice that it is at times, not only time, but a lot of other things that have to be dealt with behind the scenes. I think one of the things that we really appreciate is, over and over again this morning, we've heard you say, we've been wrestling with that. We've been wrestling with that. We've been wrestling with that for months. We're considering that. And myself, as a little bit of an impulsive personality, I appreciate the cautiousness that you take on a lot of the controversial subjects that are certainly difficult. I appreciate the unapologetic line that is taken from the pulpit for scripture. I appreciate when there is a cultural controversy out there that our church needs to address, that you go about it cautiously and carefully and you wrestle with it. I appreciate that you don't make a gut impulsive decision on a very hot topic just to make a decision. Those things are all a huge credit to each of you. Having said all of that, I would like to know, what are two or three of the hardest things that you find in your capacity as elder that we as your congregation can pray for?
I'll start with that one. Impulsive, I didn't know that, Terry, about you. I think along that line, for me at times, maybe I'm a little impulsive too. Some of the decisions that we come to, I think, could have been made weeks earlier, because to me it's more clear cut, and I have lack of patience to just continue to debate things anymore as I've gotten older. So I think that's one of my things for me, is that, you know, it takes time to come to it, you know, where everyone is where they need to be for a decision to be made. So at times that patience, at least for me, is a challenge, because it's more black and white and easy to make decision than what it may be to others.
Terry, in answer to your question, you might have to know that Chris and I come at things entirely different. He comes at from the left and I come at from the right, and usually we meet in the middle and we understand each other better because of it. But between Chris and I, we don't initially approach everything exactly the same. But that's the beauty of the fact that we serve together, and we yield to each other's ideas and opinions, and through prayer come to a decision. And that's why it takes longer than what Chris is willing to give sometimes, but that's the process that we go through, and it's a beautiful thing to watch happen. For me personally, what's the hardest thing is to realize how people can fall into sin and how much it grieves us that we have to deal with it. That is the hardest thing to deal with. It would break your heart for some of the things that we have to hear, because people choose a sinful path. And it's literally because of sin. If they would just realize that, confess it, and forsake it, it makes the job much easier. But that's what we've been called to do, and by God's help, that's what we continue to work through. But that's the thing that keeps us awake at night, is people's sin, and how to deal with it, how to help them, how to correct it, how to call it for what it is. That's why we stay awake at night sometimes.
Yeah, I would echo that in terms of I think the hardest thing in terms of what I have to do as an elder is those times when we've had to pursue someone in love for a matter of discipline of some kind. But then I would add to that I think really my number one thing that I need prayer is really summed up in Paul's admonition to Timothy, when he says, "But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." It's my personal walk in holiness. It's where I see my greatest sense of failure, my greatest sense of sin, is when I look at and examine my own holiness or lack thereof. So I think that's the biggest part of prayer, is that I would walk in this way.
Yeah, I would say too that the biggest thing for me for prayer from all of you would be, my greatest fear is that somehow, some way, the devil would get to me and I would cause shame to come to Christ, shame to come to the body of Christ here at Maranatha, and shame come to my family. And so prayer for strength to withstand temptations and to live a holy life, that to me requires a lot of prayer on your behalf for me, so thank you.
We say often that we all have targets on our backs. And the reason we say that is because the way Satan works in the church is he wants to get leaders to fall. Because if leaders fall, there's a far greater impact in a church than if a non-leader falls. It's not to minimize anyone else's sin, but it is to say, if any one of us compromised, the effects would be that much more devastating upon you and this body So that's absolutely right. So pray for our holiness and our integrity and our marriages and our families, because every one of us walks around with a bullseye on our back. The second thing I would add, and it's what has already been said, is the hardest thing to deal with is sin and marriages that just crumble before our eyes. And so, if your marriage is in trouble, don't let it get to the point of divorce. Come to us. Find somebody in this church to help you. Because oftentimes when it gets to us, it's almost too late. So we would beg you, if you're struggling with a personal sin, or if your marriage is tanking, would you please come to one of us and let us lovingly walk with you through that process? Because the most difficult thing for us to do is church discipline. We hate it, but we have to do it. And what's so difficult is trying to navigate the sides of the story. Who's right? Who's wrong? We don't know all the time because we're not in the home. And so please don't let your sin get to a point where it's something that requires us to pursue discipline. We just don't want to do that. So please, that'd be one thing to pray for. Thank you for asking that question.
I would say also, you could pray for all of our wives and our children and our families. That's just, I think, so important. Because we get so busy in this stuff, and we can easily, Satan will attack us in our families area big time too. So just pray for our wives and our families.
Just another thing I was going to add is we really need prayer for that we have the discernment to walk as Christ wants us to walk and lead this church. It's a fearful thing. I mean, it bothers me that I'm representing Christ to you. And so, I mean, you look to us up here for wisdom in things, and It's hard knowing that you're the under shepherd for the souls of these people that are out there, and it's a difficult thing. And when we need your prayers that we would walk in ways that are Christ-like, and that we would lead you as if Christ was leading you, as we shepherd you and care for you and serve you, that we would do it in a way that is the way that Christ wants us to. I don't look forward to going to heaven from the point that I didn't do the right thing leading you. I don't want to face Christ and realize that I screwed up down here as an elder. I don't want to do that. So I need your prayers.
We have time for two more questions. So Teresa, and then Nathan, I think I saw your hand.
I also wanted to thank you as deacons and elders of the church for just your and I pray for you, and pray for all of you. We as a church also need to uphold you in prayer for decisions. I know we have no idea what goes on in our meetings and things that you're doing, but I'm just so grateful, and it's just so overjoyed to be part of this church. The other question I have is I just wanted to know what in your life the book, besides the Bible, that has been probably the greatest book that has stirred you on, and spurred you on in the Christian.
For me, it's been The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. That was the book I got soon after I was saved, and it just changed my whole perspective on lordship, salvation. He so clearly articulates it, and it was just a wonderful book, that one, and For the Glory, the story of Eric Little. That's a wonderful book, too.
For me, Walter Chantry, years ago, older saint, wrote a book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. I think that is an outstanding book on sharing the gospel and how it is approached. And also any book for me by Charles Caldwell Ryrie, my favorite author. Charles Ryrie was a Dallas Seminary professor, but he had an amazing skill set of knowing Hebrew, Greek, theology so well he could teach at a seminary level. But at the same time, in a local church, he had a ministry for children and wrote two books on object lessons for kids. So to me, here's a man that had a broad spectrum of knowledge, but yet was able to take that knowledge and make it understandable for even the youngest of kids. And that's why his books are so compelling to me, because they are written so well and so clear and so concise, and that anybody can understand it. One of his books, it's one of the better theology books, in my opinion, Basic Theology. I think that's just an incredible book that I would rank up there in simplicity and clarity with any that's out there today.
I would say Brothers, We Are Not Professionals by John Piper. It was one of the first books that I read before I became an elder, and I just had a great impact upon me. The fact that we are not any professional business. It's a very good book. Another good book by John Piper is Don't Waste Your Life. Excellent book. And I read a lot of books by John Piper, John MacArthur, Steve Lawson. A lot of these authors are really good, solid authors. If you can get books by some of these guys, it's really great. And since I missed it on entertainment, I'll fill in now. A lot of people nowadays read fiction for entertainment. Be very discerning on the fiction that you read, even Christian fiction. I'm gotten to be very narrow and selective on the type of fiction books I read. And so there are some good ones out there, but you have to be very careful.
I guess two books come to my mind. I guess one is another book by Piper, John Piper, called When I Don't Desire God. Mostly because God used that in a period of time in my life when I was really struggling with some spiritual depression. And some of the, he just gently through that book really admonished me and encouraged me in my walk, mostly to stop listening to myself. He actually derived some stuff in that book from Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression, where he goes into one of the psalms where he says, the psalmist writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God." And he talked in there about preaching to yourself instead of listening passively to yourself. And that was one of the, that book and those psalms were one of the encouragements to me that kind of really helped help me deal with that. The other book I would say is A.W. Tozer's book on the pursuit of God. His just call to have a high view of God, to rightly understand the doctrine of God, and then to pursue it with every ounce of strength that you have was another influential book for me.
I guess a number of these books the guys already said in that. So MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, Tozer's book, those are some of my favorites. If you'd had to say my favorite book, I'll have to say Consequences of Sin, but you won't be able to find it because it's out of print and that. But the Lord used that book to bring me to himself, and so it has a special part in my heart there. So The Consequences of Sin was John MacArthur's book. Most of that information, I think, is he's put in some other books and that are, but it that's my favorite book there.
I think when I first came to know Christ, the first book that I read that really impacted me was Jerry Bridges' book on Pursuit of Holiness. And it came with a workbook, and Sharon and I worked through that together with some other people. and that had a profound impact on my understanding of how it is that we are to live as godly lives as believers. About a year before Ken Carosa passed away, God took him home, he gave me a two-volume set by Spurgeon, and they're big. And I ploddingly read through both volumes, and I was greatly blessed. Part of it is the old English, it's hard to discern that, but I thoroughly enjoyed his view on ministry. And so I worked my way through those two big, that's just recently, those two big books.
I would just add Pursuit of Holiness as well. And then the Moody Handbook of Theology was one I just really kind of cut my teeth on spiritually. So I will go with Nathan's question, and then we're going to wrap it up. So Nathan, bring us home. Last question.
An opportunity. In Romans chapter 3 and many other places in the Bible, Paul has a scathing quote about humanity and how none of us are right. There's none righteous, there's none who seeks after God, there's none who does good. And you know, you're reading the Psalm, the Lord looks down from heaven to see if there's anyone who seeks him. And yet, on the banner behind here for the last 2 months, God is here to see him.
We should take that
band. Ran out of time.
Well, yeah. That's really a Pastor Todd question. He preached through Lamentations, I think. So,
I mean, the short answer is you can't reconcile it. They're both true. On the one hand, no one seeks after God. That's what Romans 3 says. There's none righteous, not even one, none who understands, no one who seeks for God. There is not one person who seeks for God. And yet, as that passage tells us, or Isaiah 55 tells us, you know, seek the Lord and you will find him. Draw near to him and you will find him. So how do you reconcile those? Well, the only way anyone can seek the Lord is if the Lord first does a work in someone's heart and draws them to himself to the point that you begin to recognize your sin and a need for a Savior, so you begin to seek him. But that is a divinely initiated seeking. Because in and of ourselves, in and of our natural fleshliness, none of us will seek. I've used the illustration before. You know, people don't like election. People don't like God's sovereignty and salvation. And they think that people are pounding the door of heaven to get in. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you in because I'm only going to pick a few of you. That's not it at all. The picture is every single one of us is running as fast as we can away from heaven towards hell. And God graciously turns some around. And that's the analogy. That's the picture. So yeah, no one seeks God. So if someone's seeking God, it's because God's been doing a work in their heart. And so you pray. If you want to see someone saved in your life, you pray that God does a work in their heart. And you urge them to repent and seek the Lord. Because if they're seeking him, it means he's working in their hearts. So that's a great question.
I would add, Nathan, that tension, we see it even Jesus in his words in Matthew 11. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So only those whom the Son reveals will come to Christ. But then right after that, he says this to everybody, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So even though, as Todd said, there's that tension that only those whom the Son wills to reveal himself to will come, there's still the general call, come, all who are weary and heavy laden. But only those who are left will come. But we still call all.
At the very least, it kills our pride. You know, us in our natural self don't seek after him.
That's right.
With him in us, we can.
All right. Well, we're going to wrap it up. Thanks for your questions. Thanks for the interaction. This has been encouraging for us. I trust it's been helpful for you. Let me close in prayer. Father, thanks for our time this morning. Thank you for this church. We love this church so much. We're so thankful for what you've done and are doing here, and what a privilege we as elders have to serve this body. Lord, continue to grow us, knit us closer together with one another. Let us practice the one another's well, and may Christ be exalted in this church. We commit our afternoon to you now in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.